Our text tonight comes from Genesis 46, and we are going to be looking at the entire chapter. So hear the word of the Lord. So Israel took his journey with all that he had, and came to Beersheba, and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones and their wives, in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt. Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Now these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt, Jacob and his sons: Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben: Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmah. The sons of Simeon: Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jacob, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah: Er, Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But Er and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar: Tola, Puva, Yob, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun: Sered, Elon, and Jaleel. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Paddan Aram, together with his daughter Dinah. Altogether, his sons and his daughters numbered 33. The sons of Gad: Ziphion, Haggi, Shuni, Esbon, Eri, Erudi, and Areli. The sons of Asher: Imnah, Ishva, Ishvi, Beriah, and Sira, their sister. And the sons of Beriah: Heber and Malkiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife: Joseph and Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore to him. And the sons of Benjamin: Bela, Bicher, Ashbel, Gira, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Mupim, Hupim, and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. The son of Dan: Hushim. The sons of Naphtali: Jaziel, Guni, Jezer, and Shalem. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the household of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. He had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." May God bless the reading of his holy word. We're going to stop right there because we'll pick up in verse 31 next week, because that's going to lead us into chapter 47. Now, this is not whenever a chapter contains, kind of genealogy, summary list of sons, that, it's definitely becomes, not the most action packed of the text that we could read or look at. But actually, it is incredibly important to the Joseph narrative. And we know it's important because there's a genealogy. Whenever there's a listing of sons, there's a mark that there's a significant moment in the life of God's people. And there are 2 major things that happen in this chapter. The first one is that God appears to his people for the last time for the next 430 years, at least on record. The next time he shows up to one of his people It's in Exodus, said Moses. And the second thing is that the sons of Israel go down to Egypt. Does it change your perspective to know that the original audience of this text had just come out of Egypt and they hear this? It's a big deal because of the promises that have been made previously to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And what were those promises? They were promises of people, of land and blessing. And here we have the family going out of the land. Now, here it's for something good. It's to preserve the family so that they can survive. But it's also perplexing because we have read ahead. We know what's coming for the descendants of Israel for 400 years of hardship and slavery. It's perplexing because God made these promises, and yet it is God who is bringing them down to Egypt. So what is going on? And the reality is that as God's people, sometimes God sends us on journeys that seem contrary to His purposes. There are times when God sends us off or brings us into circumstances and seasons of hardship that don't seem to jive with what we would naturally think God would do for His people. Especially in light of the promises that He has made. Even more so if we've read the New Testament. When we think about the things that God has committed Himself to the long term, sometimes these kinds of journeys, they don't make sense. Why is God leading me this way? Even if it's, in this case, at the moment, a good thing. Why is He leading? I thought I was supposed to do this, but now I'm going over here. So we can be thankful that this chapter exists in the Bible, and there are other chapters in the Bible like this, because it sheds insight for us upon our own situations so that we can continue in faith and obedience to God on our journey. So we're going to look at a few things that are going to help us comprehend these crazy journeys that sometimes God sends us on. And the first thing in the first seven verses we see God's presence and promise on the journey. Or perhaps His promise of presence, we should say. And so as we're talking and looking at Jacob's encounter with God here, we need to note Jacob's activities here along the way. Because he teaches us, as he stops in Beersheba and offers sacrifices, that even on these strange journeys, we should worship on the way. So Jacob stops, he offers sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And he does this most likely because this is the last major stop before he leaves the land. He's on the border. And so God comes on the scene and tells him not to be afraid, not to fear. Remember back in Genesis 15, God did the same thing with Abraham. And you read it and you go, well, what's Abraham's problem? Because it's not stated in the text. At that point, Abraham had just come off a major military victory. He just saved his brother Lot. He defeated a bunch of kings. He had also withheld from partaking of the reward that was offered to him by the king of Sodom. And yet God comes to him and says, don't be afraid. Because Abraham was afraid that the promises would not come to fulfillment because he hadn't had any kids. He wasn't sure if God was going to bring him into the land. And so God, in that chapter, he assures him, he shows him the stars, he makes a covenant with him. And that's where the famous, you know, and Abraham believed and is counted to him as righteousness. That's where that is. Well, here, again, we have another founder, another patriarch who is afraid about the promises. He's leaving the land. So God comes to him. And he assures him. Because what if Jacob's kids decide, you know what, Egypt's pretty nice. We like Egypt. We're not going back. The best of the land is theirs. That's what Pharaoh said. What if they don't go back? Also, it's a significant moment in this conversation, in this one-way conversation, really, where God is communicating that I'm going with you because in that day and age, deities were thought of being territorial. They didn't leave the land. That's why you have Chemosh, who is the god of the... But anyway, you have the different pagan deities of these other countries, and they would stick to the territory. You didn't cross borders. But here we see this God who moves, this God who travels, and he says, I'm going with you. And it's not to say that Jacob believes that God's not going to go with him necessarily, but it informs us of the significance of what God is saying in opposition to the other gods of that day and age. And in God's speech to Jacob, he tells him to not be afraid to go down to Egypt. And we already kind of talked about why Jacob be afraid, and it was necessary for God to give him his blessing, because generally speaking, it was not a good idea for one of God's people to forsake the land of promise and seek a better country elsewhere. That's where, if you read the book of Ruth and you see Naomi's husband, he went to go seek a better country in Moab, and he died. And so did his sons. And so we see God bringing Naomi back with Ruth, and you see this restoration of this family. But here God tells him to go. But the reason why is not that Egypt is just as good a place as the land of promise. But he gives three reasons. He says, first of all, it is in Egypt that God's people will be multiplied and made into a nation. He is going to fulfill the people part of the promise in Egypt. One commentator talked about Egypt being the womb in which the nation would develop. Hence the prophecy from Hosea, out of Egypt I called my son. And God says, secondly, that he himself will be going down with Jacob to Egypt. And then third, he doesn't need to be afraid, because God is going to bring them back out of Egypt. And this, of course, is going to occur after Jacob dies, because that's what that phrase means. Joseph will close your eyes. It's a nice little euphemism. And it may be weird to us to talk about our own demise, but it was comforting to Jacob to be assured that he would spend his final moments with his favorite son that he had longed to see. And not only this, he can let go of any concern about not returning to the land. So we worship on the way, but we also obey the word of God. And you look at verses 5 through 7. And so after this divine encounter, Jacob continues on in the journey. And this should be understood as an act of faith. And while we might desire a personal encounter such as Jacob has here, that'd be really helpful. What we do have is his word. We have the word of God in our scriptures. And when that word affirms the direction that we have been set on, then we need to proceed with boldness in faith. And notice that Moses is taking time to say that Jacob took everybody. He didn't leave anybody. He took them all. Moses is at pains to let us know he took it, because even though the move is temporary, it is a complete move. He's not leaving anybody behind just in case it doesn't work out and they can come back. Everybody's going. And so again, imagine what it's like for Israelites who had just come out of Egypt to hear this account. What are they thinking? They're like, no, Jacob, don't do it. We know what's going to happen. It's going to go bad. I mean, yeah, the Exodus was awesome, but it was a long time there. It was real bad for us. So yeah, don't go down there. Or perhaps would God's people realize that even in the darkest moments, God is in complete control, working out a sovereign plan to his glorious ends. Plans that include us, but are far bigger than us. And second, in this chapter, we see that God is faithful, but not finished. He's faithful, but not finished. Now, verses 8 through 27 is the bulk. That's the bulk of the chapter. That's all the names. And I practiced those. And I still didn't get them right. So, but I said it real confidently, you know. That's the important thing. So we have a listing of the sons here, and we got all these little nuggets of information in here that are real neat. You know, for instance, Laban is brought back into the picture. Good old Laban. And we also see that the wives actually produce twice as many descendants as the servants. So that's interesting. We see that Dan was the least fruitful, maybe foreshadowing all the his shenanigans toward the ends of the book of Judges. So with all the idolatry and, you know, paganism and all whatnot. You can go read the end of the book of Judges and just get depressed like I did the other day. So, but we could go on with all kinds of little neat tidbits here, but there's two things that I want you to see in these verses of 8 through 27 is that, first of all, God is fulfilling the promise that He made to Abraham. He is fulfilling the promise He made to Abraham. Now, there's a lot of debate here about how do you get to the number of 70. Because I don't know if you noticed, it says this number comes to 66, and then you add 2, 68. And then it says all the sons are 70. You know, people go, oh. You know, is it literal? Is it figurative? If it's literal, then you got to do some thinking, because, again, it's not that straightforward of a count. Now, some people point to that and they say, see, Bible's not true. Inconsistency. Doesn't add up. But people who try to use math, the math of the Bible, numbers in the Bible, as reasons to discredit the Bible, they don't actually get the Bible, and they end up being guilty of what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery. This idea that we just kind of look back on people that went before us and we just kind of pat them on the head like they're just these little children just running around. And just kind of, and you kind of like, we know so much more than they do. And we know so much more. And I mean, even if you go back a couple hundred years to Jonathan Edwards, who went as a teenager to Yale. And there's people, and there's people that say, I have more information in one moment on my smartphone than Jonathan Edwards had in his whole lifetime. I'm like, yeah, Jonathan Edwards went to Yale as a teenager. He presented his thesis and had to defend that thesis with the faculty coming at him, trying to question him on it. And he had to do that to graduate, and he had to do it in Latin. All of it had to be written in Latin, and he had to defend it in Latin. I'll be like, oh yeah, I know a lot of people with smartphones that do that, right? You know, just like, just because you've got it on there doesn't mean you know it. But even you go further back, even if you go back to the oldest book known in existence, which is the book of Job, and the consensus is that whoever wrote that was someone of unimaginable literary genius that we have never seen in our own day. But, you know, there's morons back then, so we're so smart. And the thing is, look, and just the kind of quick defense is, look, Moses can add, okay? Like, he's not going in there going, 66 plus 2, 70. Yep, that's good. Yeah, that's good. You know? And also, you think a guy who's writing a text, you know, here's the response is, well, ancient authors were not that concerned with historical details. They weren't that concerned with being historical. I'm like, have you read Genesis? Have you read the pains that they take and say, oh yeah, it's over by that tree, over by that well. Oh, it's still here today. You can go see it. You know, just kind of like, you can see these moments where he's listing details and places and things. And it's kind of like, no, they care about history. Even this chapter is designed to publish exactly who went down to Egypt. So, I just say we can't use this. People cannot use this to discredit the scriptures. They try, but it doesn't work. But it doesn't mean it's wrong either. Just to say you have the 66 plus the 2, and then you have the 70, because several scholars have presented different ways to count the various theories on how to count this and how you get it 70 as a literal number. And they're plausible, and I don't know which one to go with. And I'd give them to you, but you might die from boredom. I mean, this one plus this one plus this one and that one. You know. So anyway, if you want a list, I'll get you a list, but you can find me. And besides, I do think it is a valid option to understand 70 as a figurative number. And because numbers do have a symbolic meaning in the Jewish community. The number 7 is the number of perfection. The number 10 is the number of completeness. And so 70 being a multiple of 7 and 10 indicates this kind of this great entity, this abundance, this blessed abundance here from God. And the point that Moses is trying to make is that Jacob is going down to Egypt with a whole bunch of descendants. That's the point he's making. 70 can be both literal and figurative at the same time. And when we get into Revelation this year, we're going to see there's numbers there that are figurative. None of us hold to the Father, the Son, and the seven spirits. Unless you are upholding a ninity, I go with the Trinity every time. All right? Seven spirits. So what we need to think about here is Abraham, who when was 75 years old, was called out with his barren wife and only managed to produce one true son, two if you count Israel. But that ain't saying much. Think about Isaac, who only managed to produce two sons who nearly killed each other. Think about Jacob, who went over to his uncle Laban with nothing but a walking stick. And then you look at these descendants, and we look back at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we see that the text is practically crying out that God is faithful to His promises. He does what He says. You can trust Him. Listen to Him. Do what He says. God is faithful. The second thing I want you to notice here in these verses is that the listing of these sons shows us a nation in seed form. This is not the flower. This is not the plant. This is the seed of a nation. Again, one commentator referred to this as Egypt as the womb. It's the fertile soil from which this seed will grow. And while 70 is certainly more than one or two, it is not a nation. And so God has some work to do. He has plans to execute, plans to develop. Not develop, He's got a people to develop. And here's the groundwork for what God will eventually do in Exodus. That's what we're seeing here. They're going down, they're going to come back in the book of Exodus, and in that moment He will display His mighty wonders and bring about a great deliverance. But for now, He's sending them down to Egypt. God is faithful to us as His people. We can look back now and look back at our own lives, and we can see the many blessings that He has given to us. But He's not finished. He's faithful, but He's not finished. He's not finished with you individually. He's not finished with us collectively as His people. Not until the whole church is brought in. Not until the Son returns to gather His people to Himself. Not till the bridegroom returns for the bride and brings her into glory. That's when He'll be finished. So as we go on our strange journeys, we have to remember God's presence and His promises. We need to remember to worship on the way. We need to remember to obey His word. And we must remember that God is faithful, but not finished. And we also need to remember that God will bring us into fulfillment. Verses 28 through 30. We see here in the this reunion between Jacob and his favorite son, Joseph. And it's an emotional moment, even though Jacob is not recorded as crying. Only Joseph is recorded as crying. Jacob has cried his tears. He has mourned his years. It's time to see his son. He's happy. He's rejoicing. But this is a significant moment in the life of Jacob. And his words that we see here in verse 30 teach us about when we should be ready to die. The people joke a lot about their bucket list, Did that just come about from that movie? Is that when that came out? That bucket list movie? I don't know. People talk about their bucket list, the list of things they want to do before they die. It's a way to remind ourselves that there are things that we want to do, that there's things that we need to do that are not going to get done if we just continue on our same routine. But taking Jacob's words here, he says, "Now let me die. I might be put off by someone if I walked up to them and they said, 'Now let me die.'" But these are not the words of a man in sorrow and despair. These are the words that are similar to a priest named Simeon who said, "Now, O Lord, let your servant depart, for my eyes have seen your salvation." The priest who held the baby Jesus. These are the words of a man who in one moment had his greatest wish fulfilled. Joseph is Jacob's bucket list. And now he's ready to go home. And God prepares us for the journey home as well. What is it that prepares us for going home to our Heavenly Father? When we've made our final journey as Jacob has, although he hasn't died yet, that's going to be the next chapter. Maybe the one after that. Way off my count there. What is it that we need to be prepared for death? Because each one of us will die unless the Lord returns. And that's where the faith of a child is wonderful. When I've learned lessons from my own children, my oldest, who just goes, "When's Jesus coming back? Is it Friday?" Yeah. I said, "You know, one day we're going to be in heaven." "What? Tomorrow?" You know, like, and it's just kind of that desire. That's where he wants to be. That's wants to be. And I have to confess that my desires are not as lofty. My desires are often much more base. And we have our worldly concerns. We have to be concerned and make our plans and things like that. But what is our desire? What do we need? What do we need? There's a moment when we will be fulfilled. When as Christians we will no longer desire to live on. There will only be one thing left that will satisfy us fully. And it will come when we finally see the beloved Son. But not the son of Jacob, the beloved of the Father. When we see him return in glory and bring us home. Jesus is our bucket list. He is all we need. And even now he lives in us through his Holy Spirit. Remember, they're headed into hard times here. Because after this Pharaoh dies, another Pharaoh will rise up that does not remember Joseph. Difficulty and hardship are coming for Jacob and his descendants. But God is enough. Two stories from Fox's Book of Martyrs and we'll close. Just, I don't know which one of these is my favorite, but I really like this first one. A Protestant gentleman being ordered to lose his head for not renouncing his religion went cheerfully to the place of execution. A friar came to him and said these words in a low tone of voice, "As you have great reluctance to publicly abjure your faith, whisper your confession in my ear and I'll absolve your sins." To this the gentleman loudly replied, "Trouble me not, friar. I have confessed my sins to God and obtained absolution through the merits of Jesus Christ." And then turning to the executioner, he said, "Let me not be pestered with these men, but perform your duty." On which his head was struck off with a single blow. The second one is about a man named Cummins, who wrote this to his friends. He says, "I am now deprived of my friends and companions. Scoblanche is martyred and Hughes is dead by the visitation of the Lord. Yet I am not alone. I have with me the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. He is my comfort and he shall be my reward. Pray unto God to strengthen me to the end as I expect every hour to be freed from this tenement of clay. And on his trial, he freely confessed himself of the Reformed religion, answered with a manly fortitude to every charge against him, and proved the scriptural part of his answers from the gospel. The judge told him the only alternatives were recantation or death, and concluded by saying, "Will you die for the faith you profess?" To which Cummins replied, "I am not only willing to die, but to suffer the most excruciating torments for it, after which my soul shall receive its confirmation from God himself in the midst of eternal glory." Being condemned, he went cheerfully to the place of execution and died with the most manly fortitude and Christian resignation. These men had all they needed. And God may send us on strange journeys. For Jacob and his family, it would result in years of slavery, but a great deliverance. As God's people, we may enter into difficulty that lasts years, long after our own time, after our own death. Yet our God is with us. He is faithful. And we will be fulfilled in the end because our Savior stretched out his arms and he said, "It's finished." Let's pray.